If you have your Bible with you, please open to the book of Esther in the Old Testament. I am excited today because this is one of my favorite books in the Old Testament. We're starting to read through Esther. For the next several weeks, we'll be looking at this book. The words are not printed in your worship guide this week because the chapter is rather long, so we couldn't fit it all in the worship guide. But the page number is there. There's a black Bible in the pocket in front of you. I encourage you to pull that out and look at it if you don't have your own Bible. As you're turning there, let me ask you a question. Are there times when you watch the news and you get anxious? Wondering what's going to happen in the world? How things are going to go? Things look bad in the world. You're wondering, why doesn't God do something? Well, if you ever feel that way, you need to read the book of Esther. This book of Esther was written in a time when bad things were happening to God's people. They were in exile. They'd been scattered all across the known world at that time. And they were in a foreign land. Some people had returned to their homeland already by a decree of Cyrus, but many of these Jews were scattered, and these Jews we'll read about in this book of Esther were scattered in a foreign land. And they knew that they were God's people, chosen by grace to be his people. He was the God who created the world. He was watching over them. His eye was upon them. Yet now it seemed like he was nowhere to be found. There was nothing happening. They were just going about daily life in a foreign land, and it was difficult. And all the while, the power brokers in the world, the world leaders, those with clout and authority in the world, were just gaining more power, looking more powerful, and the people of God looked weak. And it was very difficult for them to see God in all this. And then we read these words from this book of Esther. I'm going to read the first chapter, and I encourage you to follow along with me as I read. This is the word of God. Now the days of Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The armies of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors and the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple with silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry and marble, mother of pearl, precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff and of the palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zether, Carcass, and 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come to the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. And at this the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. And then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in the law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshina and Shether and Admatha and Tarshish and Miris and Marcina and Mukin and the 7 princes of Persia and Media who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done with Queen Vashti because she's not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials of all the peoples who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all the women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they'll say, well, King Ahasuerus commanded Vashti to be brought before him and she didn't come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath aplenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him. Let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when a decree was made by the king and proclaimed throughout all the kingdoms, for it is vast, all women will give honor to the husbands in high, both high and low alike. Now this advice pleased the king and the princes. And the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in his own script, to every people in his own language, that every man be master of his own household and speak according to the language of his people. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would use your word in our hearts today. We know this word is yours, inspired by the Holy Spirit, given to us, just as it was given long ago to your people, to have an effect in our hearts, to teach us something about you and your character and where we live in this world. So help us, open our eyes, Holy Spirit, to what you want to teach us today from your word. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. You know, God saved my dad's life a few weeks ago. My dad got up in the morning, and he was out in the kitchen with my mom. They were getting breakfast ready, and she happened to ask him a question, and he just stopped, and he looked at her, and he didn't say anything. It seemed normal other than that, and she thought, that's odd. So he just went about getting his cereal, and she went about breakfast. She asked him another couple things, and he responded with a strange answer that didn't make sense to her. So she asked him a couple more questions and asked him, like, can you tell me the names of a few of your grandkids? He couldn't remember. She said, aha, this is some sign maybe of a stroke. You may have heard that something's going on here. So she immediately said, we're going to go to urgent care. And so he said, that's fine. They went to urgent care. The doctor quickly recognized the symptoms, called the ER at a hospital, set it up in an ambulance, took him to the hospital ER. They did some tests, diagnosed, sure enough, there was a stroke going on. They caught it, got some more tests and the medication he needed, then put him on blood thinners after that, and he was in the hospital a few days, and it was really a stroke. He did have a stroke, and yet he was back on a golf course the week after. Praise God. Now, the question I have for you, though, is, did God save my dad's life? You notice there's nothing miraculous in that situation that you would think. Many people think God does it if it's a miraculous event and something happens that's completely out of the ordinary. Otherwise, God's not in it. It was just your mom and the urgent care doctor and the ER doctor and the medication. And yeah, we can explain all that. So it's not God. Where is God in all this? Well, in the Bible, we're told that God is the one behind all these events. And it really is God who did save my dad's life that day. And that's the way that God operates in this world most often. In ordinary means, in ordinary events, God is at work in this world in ordinary ways. Now, we have a record in the Bible in which God shows that he can do miracles. It's true. And what is the definition of a miracle? Working outside of the ordinary means. The ordinary way things work in our world is that when a person dies, for example, they stay dead. But God can work against that and raise people from the dead. And we see that in the New Testament. We see that in the Old Testament. There's times when God does raise the dead. Lazarus, Jesus said the word, and Lazarus was stone cold dead, 4 days in a tomb, and he came back from the dead. And there are times that God works to save his people through miraculous events in the Old Testament. We read about that in the Exodus, right? The people of Israel were in Egypt. They were under slavery. And God did miracles in the plagues, 10 plagues. And then he did a miracle when he brought them out of Egypt. They were at the edge of the Red Sea. The army of the Pharaoh was coming on them. And what did God do? He miraculously parted the Red Sea and they walked across on dry land. That's a miracle because it doesn't normally happen that the river stops on both sides and lets people walk across. I don't know about you, but that's why we build bridges today and we drive across over them. Because we can't do that normally. Normally we don't do that. But God can do that and he works miracles to save his people. But a vast majority of the time, if we read the history of Scripture, we see that God continues to work in this world without miracles. Instead, he works in everyday life to carry out his purposes, and sometimes God even rescues his people without miracles. And that's exactly what we see happening in this book of Esther. We're going to see in the coming weeks. There are 10 chapters here in Esther. We're going to look at each chapter as we go along. And you're going to see this unfold. What happens here is that God does rescue his people, but he does it without a miracle happening at all. There is no miracle in this book of Esther. We see ordinary events unfolding in front of us with no miracles taking place. So you could say that this book of Esther is showing us that God is at work in everyday existence, and we need to see that through all the events that take place in this world. And I think that's one of the reasons that we need, as Christians today, to read this book of Esther, especially today. Because we, in many ways, live in a world like Esther did, that we don't see God breaking in miraculous ways very often anymore. And if you read through the scriptures, you see there are highlights that we see, but there are also gaps of time that are huge that we don't hear of miracles happening. It's everyday life. There are people that lived and died with never seeing a miracle. In ordinary world. And so in that world, when you can often believe that God is absent, and he's not working, and they start to think, well, God only works in the miracles, and then otherwise, this is just everyday existence, and God's not around. And we can begin to operate and think that all the world does is operates on normal patterns and processes that can be completely explained, which they can be explained as far as why they happen, or what happens, I should say. But as far as the big picture of why they happen, we don't know. God knows, but we know that he is at work in these things. And Esther confronts us with that thinking to say, as Christians, remember, you've got to know that God has not left the building. Just because you're a Christian living in the 21st century and you're not seeing God break in miraculous ways in your everyday life, don't think that God is not at work in everyday events in your life. Because he is. And so the book of Esther is teaching us here is he is at work. And that's exactly what we need to know as Christians so we can trust him in our daily lives and walk with him. Now there are three things I want you to notice here that are in our text this morning. Three ways this text shows us that we can trust God. First, we're shown that we must trust God, when we must trust God. Second, who must trust God and why we must trust God. So this first chapter of Esther is telling us when we must trust God, who it is that must trust God, and why we must trust God. Notice, first, we're really told here when we must trust God as his people. We must trust God really when the world looks powerful and the church looks weak. And that's surely what was happening here in Esther's day. The people were scattered, as I mentioned before, the Israelites. They're God's people. They're scattered. They're very weak. They have no homeland. They have no power. They have no military power. They have no military strength. Yet they look at the kingdoms around them, and the kingdoms around them are huge and powerful. And the example we have here is King Ahasuerus. We're given a picture in the first 9 verses of just how big his kingdom is. Did you notice? It stretches, if you look at a map, from India all the way down to Ethiopia, which is the eastern part of Europe or of Africa. So that includes what we see today as from the edge of India, Afghanistan, Pakistan, Iran, Iraq, Syria, Jordan, parts of Saudi Arabia, down into Ethiopia and Africa. That's a huge territory. All those would have been covered under his domain. His kingdom was huge. We're told that. And the writer wants us to know how big this kingdom is by saying it right away in verse 2. 127 provinces, and here's how big it was. And notice that King Ahasuerus knew how big it was. And he was proud of it. How do we know that? Well, he wanted to show it off. And that's what we're told in verses 2 and 3. Notice, in those days, he wanted to give a feast for all his officials. Why? Verse 4. To show off the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness. You want to see how great I am? Look at the size of my kingdom and come to Susa and see my palace. Take a look at how wonderful this is. I want everybody to see it. And he puts it all on display, all of his military power. I can think he's like Brezhnev. I don't know if you remember when I was a kid in the 70s, they had video on the news a lot of times of Brezhnev in the Soviet Union standing with all of his leaders up on this high platform, and they'd have all the vast army of Russia marching in step before him, and then they'd bring out trucks with missiles. You remember those pictures? Huge missiles and tanks and all of his military. Why? They wanted to display to the world how powerful they are. That's what Ahasuerus is doing here. He's, I want to show my power and glory. Come look at this. And he did it for 180 days, 6 months he wanted to display this. So that's like a parade every day for 6 months. This was vast. It's power. It's intimidating. And it's extravagant. Look at how wonderful this palace was. They tell us that the floor was made of these fine, precious stones. A mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, precious stones. This is what they walked on. And they drank from gold vessels. And all these gold vessels, they weren't drinking solo cups. This was gold vessels. Everybody had a gold. Remember, it was great and small. So you were the peasant, you got a gold vessel. And every vessel was unique, handcrafted for you. You can drink out of this gold vessel. And all these couches were of gold. This is a description of us, of the power and decadence of the world. We're shown here, there are no constraints at this party as well. Notice what he says, that the alcohol flowed. And drinking was according, verse 8, to this edict. No compulsion. In other words, no bartender is going to cut you off. Nobody's going to come at bar time and say, you've had too much. No, whatever a man wants to drink, drink as much as you want. No compulsion, anything you want. Now, that's all the kingdom of the world. Now compare that to the kingdom of the Jews and the Jews who are in this kingdom, and there are many of them in these provinces scattered throughout. They knew this was going on. How they saw themselves in the kingdom that they were in compared to this kingdom of Ahasuerus. They were surely nothing in this world. And I'm sure it was difficult for them to see, we're God's people. We're the ones who are under God's special care, your special care. And we don't have any power in this world, Lord. We say something, nothing happens. This king says something, everything happens. Everything's under his control. Supposedly we're your chosen people. How can the world, how can that be true, Lord? They had to be thinking that. They were powerless and they were scattered. But here's the point. That's often how we can feel in this world as Christians. But we know it's not true, right? All the authority does not rest in the kingdoms and the power and authority that we see around us in the world. God tells us that's not true. His kingdom is the kingdom. Why do we feel weak, irrelevant, and powerless? Because sometimes that's the way it is in this world for God's people. That's just a fact, and that's one thing this book of Esther is telling us that we need to keep in mind as Christians. We're not in a strange situation if we find ourselves in a land where we become completely marginalized, pushed to the side, and seen as irrelevant. That's not a strange position for God's people and for his church in a culture. And it does happen in cultures. It is happening around us today in our culture. I just read an article this week, and the Associated Press had this article talking about the evangelical Christians and evangelical church and how it's being marginalized in many ways. And the article said this: "It has come to this. Many conservative Christians, biblical Christians, I would say, just don't feel welcome in their own country. They say they are either mocked or erased in popular culture." And then one man, Ed Stetzer, who's a leader of Lifeway Research, who does a lot of Christian research of the culture, he said this: "When was the last time that you saw an evangelical or conservative Christian character portrayed positively on TV?" And there's truth in that. There's truth that Christianity often is getting marginalized and pushed aside more and more in our culture, just ebb and flow of it. And the point is this, that we can't think that's strange. This is the way the people of God have been throughout many times in history, and we're going to face that in the United States as Christians, dismissed, marginalized, but it shouldn't make us anxious and stressed. It shouldn't make us fearful. Even when things look bad for the church in the world, we need to remember that that's not strange. And here's what I see often does happen. Unfortunately, we think it is strange and we get nervous. And there are a lot of Christians that I know that really spend more time watching Fox News or CNN and spending more time reflecting on the world and its condition than they do reflecting on God's providence. And that can be a bad thing, because what will happen is it'll put us in a position of being more anxious and stressed, thinking, what's happening? What's going to happen to the world? What's going on? Why are all these bad events happening? What's going to happen to the church? As if this is a new, unprecedented thing in history. We go back to the scripture and say, no, this is not an unprecedented thing. God's people have been in this position before, and it's not strange. And we need to use this truth to give us comfort and hope to know that, as we're going to see in this book of Esther, God still does have his hand on his people and will save them and rescue them, even in the most dire circumstances, and even through ordinary providential events. So when do we trust God? We need to trust God when we see the world look powerful and the church look weak. But secondly, notice, who needs to trust God? Well, it's pretty obvious. We do, his people. God's people, the church, need to trust him. We see here that God is at work in all things for the good of his church. And we see the beginning of that in chapter 1. Now, this is where it's a little bit difficult for us to take it a chapter at a time. You really have to read through Esther in one sitting to get the whole picture. Because there are things that come clear in chapter 1 because they come up later in chapters 4, 5, and 6. But I'm going to bring a little bit of that into today to say, what's starting here in chapter 1 is absolutely essential and crucial for the way God's going to save people later on in this book. And here's where it starts in verses 10 to 12. Notice this. This is where the tension really begins, right? Ahasuerus is having the great party. The edict is there's no compulsion. He's really happy. He's full of wine. And he has an idea. You know what? Part of the best part of my kingdom is my wife. She is gorgeous. And I need people to see that I can have the best woman in the land. And I want them to see this. So, hey, guys, could you go get my wife, Vashti, and bring her in? Tell her to put her crown on. She looks great. Bring her in here. I want the guys to see this. I'm going to impress them. And what happens? Well, that's where the tension begins. Verse 12. But Queen Vashti refused. Now, this is the irony here. There are a lot of twists in Esther, and that's what I love about it, too. Here's the irony, right? What's the king's edict in verse 8? No compulsion. Nobody's compelled to do anything they don't want to do. If you don't want to stop drinking, go ahead and drink all that you want. Nobody can be compelled to do something they don't want to do. So Vashti takes him up on this. I don't feel like coming. I don't feel compelled to come when you tell me. How does he take that? Wait a second. That's not what I meant by that decree. When I say something, you are compelled to come in. And he gets enraged in verse 12. Who is she to refuse me? What is going on here? The queen can't do that. So he gets enraged. He turns to his buddies, his wise men of the day. He asks for their counsel and advice. And Memucan comes forward and goes, I've got an idea what you should do. His idea is, tell Vashti that she can no longer come into your presence and replace her. Put a new queen in who's better than she is. And so the king says, that's a great idea. I'm going to do it. Okay, let's send out the decree. And so that starts this whole process. Now you're going to see it come up in chapter 2 where they're going to search for the new queen and why it's important that a new queen comes in chapters 3, 4, 5, 6 through 10. But the point is this. God is behind this strange event because this event has to happen for the queen to get on the throne that he wants on the throne in order to, for him to save the people, because he's going to save the people through this queen. Is God at work in this? Many people would look at it and say, no, it's just a family, royal family squabble. That's all it is. Happens all the time. King gets angry with his queen. He kicks her off the throne. It's happened throughout history. Well, some would read it that way and say it's a completely random event. But it's an event that has to take place precisely because Queen Esther has to become the queen, because Queen Esther has to be the one who is to go before the king to destroy this edict of the evil Haman coming up to destroy God's people, and she's the one who stops it from happening. And God is doing that even here. And I have to think the people of Israel at this time, the Jews, probably heard news of this, like the people in London often do about a royal squabble, and just thought, yeah, whatever. The king's getting a new queen. What's that got to do with us? They have no idea what's going to happen. They have no idea. God is behind this. God is behind this decree that happens to come from a wise man that the king said yes, that says, you know what? Let's replace this royal queen and put someone else in this royal position. God is the one behind that. It's not blind fate. And that's what we need to understand as Christians. There are events in this world that seem mysterious to us. But we have eyes of faith as Christians, and we're supposed to look at things differently than the world does. And even when events happen that we're very confused about and seem to have no related or no relevance to something that God's doing, we have to look at and say, God's at work somehow in this. So in your life, when seemingly random events happen, or even bad events happen, you know, why does your water heater go out and then your transmission die and then your air conditioning go out in August at the same week when you're struggling financially anyway? You're going, God, this doesn't make sense. How are we going to pay the bills? God's doing something in that. And that's where we look at it as Christians. These are not random events in our lives. Why did God take me to this place to work? There's a reason. Why did God take me to this neighborhood to live? Why did God take me to this place and do this thing? Everything has meaning and significance in it. It adds life to our lives. Meaning and purpose to everyday events that I think we often lose as God's people. To think, I just go about my life. God's not in this. I'm going to work tomorrow. That's not true. You're engaged in God's plan tomorrow. You're engaged in God's plan today. The decisions you're making, the events that are happening in your life are God's work to accomplish his great task, and you can take great confidence and hope in that as a Christian. Even the seemingly event of a royal squabble is God's plan to rescue his people, and it's not outside his plan. So who needs to trust God? We do as God's people, because we know the truth in these events. But finally, why must we trust God? Why must we trust God in this? He even shows us a reason why. I'll tell you, it's in verse 19. If it please the king, this is Memucan's point, or his suggestion for the decree. Let a royal order go out, that it be written that the laws of the Persians and Medes, so it can't be repealed, that Vashti is no longer to be queen, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. Now notice, give her royal position to one who's better than she is. We read this book of Esther again in context of the whole thing. We see that this queen, again, is given this royal position, and she's a Jewish woman who's given this royal position in order to rescue God's people. This is precisely what God is ultimately going to do with his people in the world. Now, what do you mean? What am I talking about? Ultimately, the way that God rescues his people is to put his son in the royal position that's necessary to rescue his people. Esther really is here a picture for us of what God does in his son Jesus Christ. In Psalm 2, we're told this. Why do the nations rage? Why does King Ahasuerus and these other nations rage against the Lord? And why do people plot in vain against God? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens, that is God, laughs at them. He holds them in derision. Then he'll speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king in Zion, my holy hill. I'll tell you of my decree. The Lord said, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I'll make the nations your inheritance. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. That is a picture in the Old Testament of what the Jews knew, and we know, about the way God is going to ultimately rescue his people. He's going to do it by setting his own son on the throne to do this work of rescue for his people, to be in a position that he can rescue his people. And that son is Jesus of Nazareth, who came 2,000 years ago. He came to save his people from their sins. That's why his name was Jesus. He will save his people. He's put on a throne for this reason, and he can conquer all his and their enemies. And he can overcome their enemies of sin, death, and the devil, and the world. So this is a picture in Esther of the amazing work that God is doing of redemption and has been doing throughout history. And there's a commentator, Brian Gregory, who wrote, I got to just read what he said, and I think he said it very well. In this commentary series, The Gospel According to the Old Testament, he said this, in the book of Esther, a royal figure takes upon herself the plight of her people, faces life-threatening peril on their behalf, and because of her faithfulness, brings about the salvation of her people. As a result, the people are filled with joy and celebrate their victory over evil and death with great feasting. That's the story of Esther. Does it sound familiar? This is what Jesus Christ does. He comes into the world. He's in a life-threatening situation. As a matter of fact, it was worse than Esther's, because it wasn't only life-threatening, it actually did kill the Son of God. And he went to the cross to die to set his people free and rescue them. This picture that Esther gives us is a picture of the way that God will save his people and why we can trust this God to save us. Because he sent his son to do the very thing that Esther is giving us a picture of. God does save his people. And he does it through his royal son put on the throne. So these are things that we need to understand in the world today. Christ really is the one who is the ruler of all nations. He is the one that's going to overcome all of our sin and evil and death and the world powers to make the world new again. So when you watch Fox News, or when you look at the blog posts, and you see the terrible things that happen, and you start to have your mind wander down that road to say, what is going on in the world? Remember, God is at work even today in ordinary events to work his purpose. His son is on the throne, and it's moving forward exactly according to his plan, all the events. There are no surprises with God. There are no surprises for him in your life. He's working it for his grand purpose to bring you into glory. And he does it by his son. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we need to hear that you are at work. Because, Lord, you know, we're tempted to think the way that people around us think. These events are explainable. They're just random chance. But Lord, we know you're the God of history and you're at work. And we thank you for sending your son to do what we couldn't do, to rescue us by his death on the cross. Lord, remind us of that daily. Remind us of your work in our lives. We would honor you in all that we do today and tomorrow and the next until you come again. In your name we pray. Amen.